The last time that I was with you in sharing a message from God's Word, I spoke about having victory over fear. You remember that verse from 2 Timothy 1:7, that God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And this morning, I'd like to bring a message from God's Word about divine freedom for living. You know the verse in John 8 where Jesus said, "He that committeth sin is the slave of sin, and the servant does not abide forever, but the Son does. And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." And that verse leads into our text this morning from the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, where we are going to talk about freedom. Now, the book of Leviticus is the third book from the beginning. Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus may be a difficult reading for some of you young in the faith, but really, it's a wonderful book. It's really emphasized the importance of worship, about the holiness of God and how God reveals himself to the children of men. So I would, if you have your Bibles open, I'd like to start reading a chapter 25 of Leviticus, beginning at verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family." Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank thee that thou art our God. And we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who allows us to come freely and boldly to thee, and for thy blessed Holy Spirit that enabled this message to be read, the author of all scripture. And now we would ask our Father in Jesus' precious name that thy blessed Holy Spirit will enable thy word to go forth in understanding and in truth, and that it will indeed help us to see how wonderful it is to be free in Jesus and to be free to live as you gave us freedom to live the life that now is. In Jesus' precious name, amen. In chapter 24, it's been said that the house of Israel was preserved for the land of Canaan. You see, at that time, Canaan was inhabited by the most sinful nations. And so in chapter 24, the people are being instructed how to live to honor God, not to dishonor God. And then in chapter 25, we see the land is being preserved for the house of Israel because of the statement in verse 23. And in verse 23, it says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me." Now, when he says the land is mine, and he's giving it to the children of Israel, he's giving it to them as tenants. Now, a tenant is one who holds property under the ownership of another. He's a lessee. Maybe I could explain it. When I was a boy on the farm, Dad got other land. He didn't own it, but he farmed it. He was a lessee of the land. And the reason I remember it so well, because it was September 1st, 1939, and somebody came running out and said that Hitler invaded Poland. So I remember that land that he was leasing. Well, that's exactly what is in view here. They're a tenant of the land. God is the owner, but he's giving it as a lease to the children of Israel. And in Genesis 13:15, this arrangement is to be, because God said this to Abraham, chapter 13:15, this land is to be forever. Yes, in 70 AD, the land was taken away because of their rejection of the Son of David, our blessed Lord. But you remember, the Lord brought them back in 1948. Now, I want you to look at verse 1. In verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying..." But at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, it says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now keep in mind, the visible presence of God, his Shekinah glory, dwelt in the most holy place of this tabernacle. And during the whole account of Israel recorded in the book of Leviticus, after the tabernacle was set up, Israel remained in the same geographic area. Now the tabernacle speaks of a place of worship. And the first 24 chapters have to do with the emphasis on worship. Worship by the priests and worship by the people. And they were to hold reverence for Jehovah, for him to be treated as holy, which Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, did not understand, or they willfully disobeyed, because what they did is they took a censer with hot coals, incense, and they offered strange fire before the Lord. And fire came out from the Lord and devoured them. Now, in the worship by the priests and by the people, there's much emphasis on sacrifices. There's the sacrifice of the burnt offering. There's the sacrifice of the meat offering, the sacrifice of the peace offering, the sacrifice of the sin offering, the sacrifice of the trespass offering. And all these offerings pointed in some way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take, for instance, the meat offering. It was a fine flour, oil mingled in the midst of it, and oil on top of it. It was a picture of the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ, anointed by the Holy Spirit for service. Then there was laws regarding leprosy and anything unclean. And it was because you've got to remember, the visible presence of God was dwelling in the midst of them in the Holy of Holies. And the lepers had to stay outside the camp, and everything unclean had to be taken care of right away. Now I want you to think about something. There God was dwelling in the midst of his people. Not in his people, but in the midst of his people in the Holy of Holies. Now God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in these earthly tabernacles. How much more should we keep our bodies a fit place for him to dwell in? You can't read the book of Leviticus and see how precise it is about keeping, while God is dwelling in the midst, to keep everything clean. And so I just wanted to encourage you, like it says in 1 Peter 1:15-16, it says this, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." But here in chapter 25, verse 1, after all that took place in the first 24 chapters, God speaks to Moses in Mount Sinai. What took place on Mount Sinai? Well, God had came down in flaming fire in a cloud. And you can, if you remember that, how even Moses trembled as the mountain shook. But God gave his law so that the people might know that they who were under the government of Egypt for 430 years, they would now be under his government. And he wanted them to understand that under his government, he's dealing with how people are to be in relationship to each other and how they're to be in relationship to God. And he wanted them to know they're now under divine authority. Should not we, as believers in our blessed Lord, that we were once slaves to this world system and Jesus set us free, should we not be under gospel authority and be in subjection to the authority of our blessed Lord? Now, later on, I'm going to talk more about the land upon which Israel is to be governed, but later in my message. But now, we want to look at our first observation. And I'll go to 39 and 40. It tells us in verse 10, it tells us basically that those that were in debt will be set free, indebted to someone else will be set free. But I want to read 39 and 40. In verse 39 and 40, it says this, "And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee." The question might be asked, how could a man given an inheritance, excuse me, where there's no rent to pay, no taxes, no burden, tell me, how could he diminish into such debt that he'd be forced into servitude? Well, you have to remember something. Israel will have yet 40 years of wandering in the wilderness before they even enter the land. And I think really what God is doing here, here's a wonderful revelation of what God is like. He's not a hard taskmaster. He knows what sin has done to the crown of his creation. He knows man's frailty and his weaknesses. He knows human failure and the issues of life. Here in these verses, we see his compassion for the weak and needy. Now, some possibilities might lead to this inheritance because God is looking ahead. Maybe unable to manage his inheritance. Maybe there was sickness in himself, or maybe sickness in his family. Maybe there's financial debt to purchase through the purchase of oxen, a plow, or other equipment needed to farm the land. And here again, I'd like to give you an example of my dad. I remember when Dad had 15 cows, and he was told, "You either get in the dairy business or you get out." Well, he got in and he built the herd up to 40 cows, and he modernized the dairy barn. Well, that went into great debt. And when you go into great debt, everything has to go smooth. Well, things didn't go smooth, and it went into the verge of bankruptcy. I'm not going to go into that except by the grace of God through the family, it was saved. But I want to use that as an example, because if he went into bankruptcy, he'd have to do what's like the man here in the street. He'd have to go in to be under somebody else's authority and service. I just want to use that as an example, because that's exactly what happened here. Now, as we think about this man now being set free because of the year of Jubilee, I want you to think about the joy of this poor man would have experienced when he heard the sound of that trumpet on the day of Jubilee and knowing now he was free. Think of that. But I want to ask you, is this all God wants us to learn from this illustration of a man set free from servitude? Is that all he wants us to learn? No, far, far from it. You see, the Holy Spirit who has inspired this word has something far more important that He wishes to communicate to us. You see, look at verse 9 again. At verse 9, we read, "Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the day of atonement, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." In other words, to be on the day of atonement. Well, now, what was that day? It's described fully in chapter 16 about what that day of atonement was like, and I'll summarize it for you. Aaron would take a bullock before the tabernacle, at the door of the tabernacle, and he would kill it, and then he would wash himself, and he would put on holy garments, white linen, and then he would take a censer with hot coals on it, and he would take sweet incense and the blood and go into the Holy of Holies. It was only once a year. And then he would put the incense upon the hot coals of the censer. It would make a cloud and cover the cover between the cherubim with the holy of where God dwelt. In other words, he had to do that. He would die. No one can look upon God and live. And then he would take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it 7 times upon the altar for his sins and the sins of the household, as his household. Then he would go out and take, there were 2 goats then. One was a scapegoat, one was a Lord's, a goat for the Lord's lot. And he would kill the goat and do the same thing as he did with the bullock for his own sins. He would go into the tabernacle again. He would put the incense upon the hot coals of the censer, make that cloud. Then he'd go over to the mercy seat and sprinkle it 7 times for the sins of the people. And here's something that we, I just want to share this with you. In that chapter of Leviticus 16, it says, "No one else dare be in the tabernacle when he is making atonement for his own sins and for the sins of the people." Why? Because it pointed to Jesus Christ. You know that little course that says, or from the Reformation, "For by grace are we saved through faith in Christ alone." We sing that. In other words, it wants to impress that only by Christ alone are we redeemed with his precious blood, as it says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. And then after that, the high priest would anoint the altar with the blood of the bullock and with the blood of the goat. That was what for his sins and for the sins of the people. And then he would take the scapegoat and he would lay his hands upon it and confess all the sins of the people. And then he'd give it to a fit man to take it into the wilderness. And there was more, but I want to ask you, what is the meaning of that goat going into wilderness by himself? It means that when God forgives sins, he forgets them. Isn't that wonderful? It's so wonderful that when God cleanses us from all sin, we are cleansed. By the way, you see what we have in chapter 16. We have here a type of the gospel times in our Lord's first advent, which we're soon going to celebrate. Now, this was the divine plan that through this day of atonement, which is done once a year, but in this year to bring in the Jubilee, pronouncing liberty throughout the land, it would look forward to those indebted to sin, set free as they believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is still the power of God until salvation, Romans 1:16. And why this proclamation is made in the Old Testament, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captive free, and to open of the prison that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, our Lord stands up in the synagogue and says these same words, and then he says this, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. As was mentioned before, I want you to think about the impact upon the those that were in servitude to a master, and the context of which I'm taking this message. Just think, now they know the debt would be annulled, debt-free, no more forced to enslave. But it would stand to reason that man knew that the reason he was free was because God did it. And so wouldn't there be loyalty to God? And wouldn't there be a willingness to be in subjection to His will? My goodness. We have been set free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and from the enemy, the enemy of our souls. Shouldn't we gladly be in subjection to our sovereign Lord? You see, that's this jubilee called the gospel. See, offers a far greater freedom to sinners and dead to sin and under its power and its penalty, as I was saying. And you see, dear ones, now some of you have may not yet come to the Lord, but you have to understand, to come to the Lord, you have to understand that you are at war with God. And we're at war with God until we come to repentance. And when we come to repentance, there's godly sorrow for sin, for offending the God who gives us life and breath each day. And there's repentance that we've been at war with God, and so we do. We do what I did on October 24th, 1966. We humble ourselves and surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and trust in His atoning sacrifice for payment for our sins. And then we'll gladly be in subjection to His holy will. Not my will, but thine be done. But sadly, in the last 50 years of the 20th century, and in these first 20 years of this 21st century, I see the Lord Jesus giving lip service, and many professing Christians just giving heart service. It's not His will be done, but my will be done. And there's no freedom to live that way. John 8:36 had been referred to in the beginning of our message, and I'd like to quote now that whole passage. The Lord was speaking to Jews that believed, and He said, "If you are my disciples, then continue in my word, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And the Jews right away said, "We've not been bondage to anybody. What do you mean? We've been of Abraham. See, what do you mean? You say we're not free." And then Jesus said, what I quoted earlier, "He that committeth sin is the servant, the slave of sin. And the servant does not continue, but the Son continues ever. And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." You see, we're not free to live until we're under the authority of God's Word and gladly own our precious Lord, as it says in Colossians 1:18, He's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So I ask you this morning, does He have the preeminence in your life? Is He Lord of your life? Arthur Pink said, if He's not your Lord, then He's not your Savior. Now I'd like to talk a little bit about freedom from the tyranny of acquiring wealth. And look at verse 10 and 28. In 10 it says, "And you shall return every man unto his possession." 28 says, "But if he be not able to restore to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee he shall go out, and he shall return to his possession." Now, I want to spend time on this, Because I'll tell you what, I want you to listen to something that I read yesterday. It was in Decision Magazine, and it was a message from Billy Graham that he preached December 16, 1973 at the White House. And you know, I said about acquiring wealth to one's own hurt. In other words, one of the things that we have to understand is that when we start acquiring wealth, we become it becomes our God. Recently, someone in my family, it's not direct family, but he gave every expression that what his God was money. It's another way of saying wealth. And so, this is what Billy, just listen to this, and one of the things that, why the Lord put this stipulation is so that we wouldn't get greedy and want more and more and more. Listen to what he said. He said, every newscast we watch, we see a picture of hate, lust, greed, prejudice, and corruption manifest in a thousand ways. Now, if he could say that in 1973, what would he say today? I'd like to just speak a word about the Sabbath, and our brother pointed that in the chorus. This is that he's saying. You see, I would like to speak a little bit about the importance of the Sabbath. Every 7 days is a Sabbath day, and that goes back to the Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Every 7 years, a Sabbath year to give the land rest. And every seven times 7 years, which is 49 years, there's the Jubilee Sabbath. Now, what is all this pointing to? It's all pointing to the eternal Sabbath when there'll be no more Genesis 3, 17 and 19. Where it says in that verse, it says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. Every Sabbath points to that eternal Sabbath when there'll be absolute rest and peace with our blessed Lord. No more sin. See, every man's inheritance was of the Lord, for in Joshua 19:51, all the inheritance of the land in Canaan, the tribes and the families, was determined before the Lord. And at the door of the tabernacle, and there was the high priest, Eleazar, there was Joshua, and there were the heads of every family, members of the tribe, and so therefore it was from the Lord. I'll tell you how important that is. You see, they understood that the land belonged to the Lord and that their inheritance in the land was from the Lord. And that's why Naboth in 1 Kings 21, 1-3 had a luscious vineyard in Jezreel. And Ahab, the wicked king, wanted it in the worst way. It must have been a luscious fruit-bearing vineyard. And because of his inheritance, which was from the Lord and was handed down from the fathers, he would not sell it. Well, it cost him his life. That goes to show you how sacred they regarded their inheritance. Now look at verse 23 again. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. Earlier I said I'd be coming back to this verse, although the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, as we read in Psalm 24, verse 1. Never did the Lord designate any part of the earth as his land like he did the land of Canaan. And for a few minutes, it would be probable to consider what took place in this land that Jehovah calls my land. It is here where Jehovah set up his throne on earth, in the sanctuary we know as the Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. It's where the priests ministered continually before God. It is the land where the prophets prophesied and declared, thus saith the Lord, or similar expressions, some 2,000 times. They prophesied the ruin that would come to the land and to the Lord's people. But they also prophesied of Israel's future restoration, which began in 1948. They prophesied the forerunner who was to come to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. It was in this land that he began, it was this land he continued, and it's this land he ended his ministry. It was in this land that Messiah did come, born of a virgin, was baptized, preached, and taught as one having authority, and labored in performing so many miracles, nothing could resist the power and authority of his voice. And then Galatians 3:13. You see, dear ones, I want you to understand something. When we break God's law, we are under the curse of God. Galatians 3:10. And that's why Jesus came to redeem us from the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And that's why it had to be a cross. You see, he was buried, he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven in triumph to the right hand of God the Father, the place of power and authority. It was in this land that the Holy Spirit descended with Pentecostal power, and it's here the Lord Jesus began to build his church, and from this land flowed the testimony of the gospel to the ends of the earth, and before too long, the Lord will descend in glory upon this land atop the Mount of Olives. And when Christ comes back to earth, all evil, all sin will be put down. It will be the day of judgment. And let me read to you from 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 10. In all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Then there will be worship, fitting for his majesty and holiness restored. Therefore, it can only be imagined how precious this land is in the sight of Jehovah. All promises will be fulfilled. This indeed is Emmanuel's land. And why, when a man by unfortunate financial losses had to sell his land, which was his inheritance from his father, it was not sold as a permanent transaction. Only the fruits of the land were sold in that day. It also should be mentioned in verses 25 to 28 that when a man sold his inheritance because of financial need, a kinsman could redeem it at any time, or if this man's financial status would improve, he himself could redeem it. If not, then in the year of Jubilee, his land, his inheritance, would be returned to him. And I mention that because it spoke about redeeming, and that, in other words, when you hear the word redeem, you go right back to Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer, who redeemed us from eternal destruction. For a few minutes, I would like to share this wonderful wisdom of the Lord by his decreeing the 50th year as a year of Jubilee, and how it guaranteed freedom from acquiring the temporal to one's own hurt, which I said before. You see, the land divided for inheritance among the families of each tribe was to be kept intact until Messiah would come. And listen to what Matthew Poole said. The evidence that our Lord has already come is because of what happened to the land. It was inhabited by mostly Gentile nations. But it's still Jehovah's land, and that we have the proof of that because of 1948. It was to give the land rest, and as I said before, it guarded against avarice and greed, which I wrote about what Billy Graham preached in 1973. To give the land rest would lend to its productivity, and then also to consider the care of the Lord for his people. In the sixth year, the land would bring forth fruit for 3 years. Now think of that. Now just think harvesting. I was on the farm. Now just think of harvesting 3 years in 1 year. And just think of all the wheat and all the rye and all the barley and all the fruit that would fall upon the ground. And what would happen during those 3 years of which they didn't touch the land, it would bear fruit of itself. You see, the land would provide sustenance for all people in every level of that society. There was no distinction. Rich, poor, learned, unlearned, slave, landowner. Everybody was on the same because they'd all go out and feed off the land. One was not better than anybody else. Matthew Poole again suggests, because it is a possibility that those 3 years might refer to the time that our Lord was in the grave. Whether that is so, I don't know, but I wanted to share that with you because it does make some sense. It would train them to exercise obedience to the honor of Jehovah's name. It would cause them to see their need of dependence upon the Lord. I tell you, dear ones, if we got to learn that without Christ, we could do nothing. John 15:5. And make them see their complete dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon Jehovah God. It would be a testimony to their neighbors, the witness of God's providence in the care of His people. And it would free them from their labors and give the people more time to meditate upon the wondrous works of God in His creative work, in His redemptive work, and give attention to His holy laws, which were to be read with solemnity. And Deuteronomy 31:10-13, listen to this. When all Israel's come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place that He shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing, and gather the people together, men and women and children and the strangers that is with thee by the gates, that they may hear, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it twice. To the adults and the children, they may learn to fear the Lord. And that's why this book is written. Not only to know the love of God, but to learn to fear the God who gives us life and breath each day and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would like to speak a little on free to live as God intended. In the International Biblical Encyclopedia, this portion, the writer refers to it as the simple life. I prefer to call it free to live as God intended. And I trust you understand as we go on. Look at verses 14 to 17 if you have your Bible. It says, and if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor or buy aught any of thy neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according to the number of years of the fruits he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits, there again the fruits, just the fruits, doth he sell unto thee. You shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. And that word oppress means to maltreat. In other words, we're to deal kindly, honestly, and fairly in the transaction of those things concerning money. Not like the man in Proverbs 20:14 who said, it's worthless, says the buyer, but when he goes his way, then he begins to boast about the good bargain he accomplished. Someone said something in my hearing many years ago, which I never forgot. Listen to this. You never really know a person until you touch his pocketbook. How true that is. Unfortunately, when it comes to money, I've observed professing Christians deal in an unscrupulous manner. To illustrate this, I was with a person once who was buying something that was over $100. And the person buying began to utter words that would draw sympathy from the person who was selling. And why that was to be so abominable is because this person had enough, plenty of money to buy, but just wanted to get down. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:3-4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And these verses were a negotiation about prices taking place, not about the land, but about the fruits of the land. I'd like to make this suggestion. When we're involved in a similar circumstance, we need to ask this question. Will this business transaction under the Lord? The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians, wrote, it is better to suffer wrong and be defrauded than to go to court before unbelievers. And if we are free to live as God intended, then we will have the right attitude about mammon. Now look at verse 18. Free to be governed by the statutes of God. Wherefore you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments
and do them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. The word statute is the moral law of God is engraven on the fleshly tables of the heart. Example of this is in Psalm 37:31. The law of God is in his heart, therefore his steps shall not slide. Now, I want to, some of you may struggle with sin. And I want to show something I hope you will not forget. You remember Joseph? He was propositioned by Potiphar's wife, she was no doubt in a birthday suit. And yet he could say, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? You know how he could do that? Because he did not have the law in his head. He had the law in his heart. That's how he could overcome that temptation to sin, because the law was in his heart and it governed his emotion, it governed his will. And that's why people fall so often. They got the truth in their head, but not in the heart. If we're free to live as God intended, then we shall see all the varied expressions of God's law in which statutes are but an example. We'll see them as coated with God's love, because God is love. And when he gives us commandments, they're coated in love. Look at them that way, and you won't see them as something to hinder or restrain you or restrict you. No, God loves you. That's why he gave commandments, so we can live and be free, independent. Live as God intended us to live. Psalm 119:9-7, when the law of God is in the heart, listen, then, oh how I love thy law, it's my meditation all the day. Or Psalm 1:2-3, where it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, but whatsoever he doeth, it shall prosper. Then we'll be free to be governed by God's judgment, as it says in that verse. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before you. And one commentator has suggested these words, mercy and truth, are hurled to the coming of the Lord. And now in this age of grace, his decrees for keeping order in his church in both the Old Testament and New Testament, we must be free to carry them out as directed by the Lord, as it says two times in verse 18, be governed by them, and we certainly will do it if we're free to live as God intended. Then verses 35-37, if we're free to live as God intended us to live, then we'll be touched by those in need, as these verses so indicate. Let me read them, 35-37. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or sojourner, that he may live with thee. Thou shalt not take usury, meaning interest of him, or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon interest, nor lend him thy food for increase. Proverbs 22 says, the rich and the poor, the Lord is the maker of them all. 1 Samuel 2:7, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. Though we will not fully understand this, there is a divine purpose for sure. And one observation might be that a needy person is more apt to see his need for the Lord than maybe somebody who's rich. Sometimes, if God blesses us financially, let me tell you what comes into my own heart. I see that as a privilege of imitating him, because God gives. He loves to give. He so loved us that he gave the very best of heaven in his well-beloved Son. Then he has given us not only the privilege to imitate us for his example I give him, but listen to these words in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Listen to these words. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he had everything, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Rich in the wealth that cannot be taken from us. Proverbs 3:27, withhold not good from them to whom it is due when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. In other words, according to these verses, if we're free to live as God intended us to live, we'll be sure to part with mammon to help those in need. 1 John 3:17, but whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from them, how dwelleth the love of God in him? We can never outgive the Lord. For Proverbs 19:17 says, to have pity upon the poor by helping them is to lend to the Lord, and he will repay. And to be really free, to live as God intended, listen to the words of our Lord in Luke 6:35. But love ye your enemies and do good. Lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be children of the highest. For God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. And he causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, and his sun to shine upon the evil and the good. Now verses 43, 46, and 53 all say basically the same thing. It uses a word treating others with rigor, and what it means to treat others with severity, to be ruthless, to be cruel. And that is not to be used in the rule over others. Yes, Christians can cut with the tongue as well as unbelievers. And to do so is to show that those who come under the lashing of the tongue are of little worth. Evidently the Lord, knowing of human nature when one has the rule over another, warns ahead of time how to treat those who come under your rule. They are the same worth, only of a lower station. And Ephesians 6:9 is a good counterpart to these verses, in which it says, masters are to treat servants the same as the Lord would with respect. Not to threaten or use abusive words. You may be a master of your servants, but you too have a master in heaven. And a good verse to memorize is Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man as you should answer him. If we are free to live as God intended, that's the way we'll show respect to others, regardless of their station in life. Now just a few words in application. There are three times in this chapter where the children of Israel are commanded to fear the Lord. In verse 17, there is a command to fear the Lord when dealing in monetary matters. Self is a tyrant, and it's so easy when dealing in dollars and cents to let self reign. And when that happens in dealing with others, the mindset focuses not on the other person, but what is best for me. In verse 36, we are commanded not to charge interest when a loan is granted to a brother or sister in need, and that's exactly what the nobles and rulers did in Nehemiah's day, chapter 5, verse 7, and what is more heartless than that? And by the way, I forgot something. I want to share it now because it ties in. I read this yesterday. I forget what his name was, the author. You would know him. I can't remember his name. But Barna Research took a survey. And how many professing Christians do you think have a biblical worldview? I want you to think, how many? Just quickly think. How many Christians do you think have a biblical worldview? 6%. That means they're not governed by the Word of God. They're governed by either situation ethics or they're governed by the culture of this world. Does that mean that 94% of professing Christians are not under the authority of the Scripture or have a purpose for living directed by the Scriptures? Then in verse 43, the third time, reverence for the Lord is commanded in dealing with others under one's authority. The Lord's given to us a good example of how to treat them, which includes family, includes our work and business or wherever. And one of my favorite examples, I never tire sharing this example. Do you remember on the night the Lord was betrayed? His disciples were arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And so, what do you think the Lord does? Does he castigate them knowing that he's going to be on the cross the next day? No. He says, brethren, he said, who's the greatest? Someone who sits at the table and is served? Or someone who does the serving? Well, he said, well, the one who sits at the table. You're right. And I am one who serves. I hope you never forget that. To me, that is powerful. That is very powerful about how we are to imitate our Lord. Three times also in this chapter, 38, 42, and 55, God reminds his people that he brought them out from Egyptian slavery under Pharaoh to a land flowing with milk and honey. They would bring to remembrance what life was like under Pharaoh. So therefore, in this life that now is, I think he's saying that don't be imitators of Pharaoh, but be imitators of God. Now, I'd like to apply this to ourselves. As we apply this to ourselves, we all were at one time under a greater Pharaoh than the Pharaoh of Egypt, which is Satan. We were enslaved to him through sin, and unless that enslavement be broken, the same fate promised to him, the eternal lake of fire, would be our eternal destiny. But praise God, the Lord delivers all from this terrible fate who truly repent of their sins, and the proof is the surrender to his Lordship and absolute trust in his atoning sacrifice upon the cross as payment for one's sins. This deliverance takes a true believing sinner from condemnation to justification and the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And that's why Jesus said in John 5:24, when he said, he that heareth my words, it means to hear, to do, and believe on him that sent me, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Why then should we let this culture and this world system of which Satan is prince? Why then should the influence of our lives and cause a wavering in our commitment to him? And that is what Israel did so many times when they went back to Egypt in their hearts, which is a type of the world system, and not exactly what we do when we go back to the world in our heart which we've been delivered from. John Calvin, on this chapter, wrote the following. God separated Israel from other nations to be a peculiar treasure, a treasured people. And that's the way the Lord looks upon his people, Titus 2:14. He calls us a peculiar people. He calls us a treasured people. A holy nation to God, redeemed anew in the great Sabbath, that they might entirely devote themselves to God, their deliverer. Are we not a people called out of darkness into his marvelous light? And should we not be completely devoted to Christ, our deliverer, who redeemed us with his precious blood and will keep us until we arrive safely to our eternal home and be with him forever in glory, where my beloved Daisy is now? After the Lord saved me in 1966, I joined a conservative Baptist Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, which was my home at that time. Dr. Ralph Stoll became pastor of that church, and the church parsonage was only a few hours from my home. He was the most godly man I ever knew. Recently, I came across one of his sermons, which is now being typed up, and I would like to give each of you a copy when the quantity becomes available. In this sermon, he said, there are two principles that govern the Christian life. The one is a sacrificial principle, which our Lord said in Luke 9:23, when he said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. The other is a selfish principle. The question we have to ask ourselves, which principle is governing our lives? He went on to say that many Christian lives live defeated lives because they are governed by the selfish principle, because they do not render implicit obedience to Christ, and with that is so, the believer becomes a prisoner to self. If we don't give obedience to Christ, we become enslaved to the selfish principle. There can be no divine freedom for living when in that bondage. But when the sacrificial principle governs our life, we become imitators of Christ. For he said, if I shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And know that divine freedom for living because of John 8:36. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. So I ask you in closing, which of these two principles is governing your life? The selfish principle or the sacrificial principle? I can only tell you, as an old, old sinner saved by grace, the more I live the sacrificial principle, the more the joy of the Lord is my portion. Almighty God, we ask thee to take this word and apply it to our hearts. Cast away anything that was not from thee, but that which was from thee. May it remain in us to change us, that we might be free to live as thou, O our God, give us life to live day by day. In Jesus' name and for his glory, with thanksgiving. Amen.